So when I was asked to teach during this Christmas season heading into the new year, I got to admit I really struggled trying to decide on a topic that might be appropriate for this particular time of year. Most of the things I've taught on in the past, as you know, have been very topical, very specific in their content, but not necessarily what you might expect to hear during the Christmas season. As I was thinking about the birth of Christ, which, of course, is the central theme throughout most of Christianity this time of year. And I thought about the new year, which for many folks is associated with a new start, a fresh beginning, or a refocusing of goals and objectives. I thought it might be profitable to start a short series about the birth, the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for several reasons, actually. We are currently living in a very unique time period in the history of our country. Things are changing, and they're changing dramatically, and not in a good way by any means. There is a man by the name of Mike Napa who is an American author. He's authored over 60 books. He's also an entertainment journalist for the e-magazine called PopFam.com, which is pop culture for families. And recently, Mr. Napa developed a questionnaire which he titled The Jesus Survey, in which he asked the question, who is Jesus? And then this survey was given to teenagers who considered themselves to be Christians. Now, Mike Napa noted and included in the survey that historically, the foundations of the Christian faith have centered around certain core beliefs, certain core doctrines, and without elaborating on these core doctrines, they included things like the fact that the Bible is trustworthy in what it teaches about Jesus, that Jesus did indeed live, and that he died, and that he was resurrected back to life, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, those are some fundamental beliefs that I think everyone would agree are associated with the Christian faith. And in the survey, it was revealed that among these professed Christian teenagers today, only about 1 in 10, actually 9% of them, indicated a confident belief in all of those doctrines which I just mentioned. 91% of the professed Christian teenagers had doubts and sometimes outright disbelief of one or more of those basic core doctrines. What were those again? That the Bible is trustworthy in what it teaches about Jesus, that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he was resurrected back to life, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Fewer than half of the so-called Christian teenagers surveyed, actually 39%, expressed strong confidence that Jesus is the only way to heaven. So we are currently living in a very unique time period in the history of our country. Most of you have probably heard of the Barna Group. For years, this group of researchers have been doing extensive surveys on all sorts of things related to Christianity and religious matters in the United States. They always attempt to have their finger on the pulse of what is changing, what is trending in matters having to do with Christianity. Their surveys have always been considered reliable, and the data they come up with is typically used by church planners to plan what they're going to do in the future and things like that. In a Barna study published in 2018, they looked at what is going on in the thoughts and opinions among various generations. They surveyed every generation from what they referred to as the elders up to Generation Z. Now, if you're not familiar with those generations, elders would be those who were born before 1946. Then you have your baby boomers who come in from 1946 through 1964. And then their kids, Generation X, 1965 through 1983. Then your millennials, 1984 through 1998. And then finally, Generation Z, from 1999 to 2015. So that's the youngest group. And for the purposes of the surveys, questions that were used here, they only included Generation Z down to age 13, because even today, the oldest in that group would be 20. So they interviewed ages 13 through 18 in the Generation Z group. And what they looked at was they surveyed each generation and asked them to express views on the following statements. And the first statement was, what is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. To that statement, 24% of Generation Z strongly agreed with that statement. 12% of the boomer generation agreed with that statement. What was that statement again? What is morally right and wrong changes over time based on society. Another survey statement was, what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. 21% of Generation Z strongly agreed with that statement. 17% of the boomers strongly agreed with that statement, that what is morally right or wrong depends on what an individual believes. Now, I want to point out that these percentages that I just gave you only represented those who were surveyed who strongly agreed with the statement. As in any of these surveys, you've got other categories of those who believe the statement, not necessarily strongly, but they agree with the statement, and then your group that is undecided or uncertain or have no opinion. So this just expressed those who strongly agreed with the statement. Now, the responses of the Generation Xers and the Millennials were pretty much parallel to the responses of Generation Z. But what is somewhat alarming here is that even the baby boomer generation appears to be succumbing to the ungodly progressive thinking of our day. Now, in that same study, Barna also reported on the responses of those who they referred to as engaged Christians, and also Generation Z, to the following statement. If your beliefs offend someone or hurts their feelings, they are probably wrong. Okay? Now, this study had some very distinct criteria to determine who Barna defined as engaged Christians. So an engaged Christian meant that they identified themselves as a Christian, having attended church within the past 6 months, and strongly agree, the engaged Christian strongly agreed with each of the following statements. The Bible is the inspired word of God and contains truth about the world. I have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in my life today. I engage with my church in more ways than just attending services. And I believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead to conquer sin and death. And when asked if their beliefs offended someone or hurted their feelings, that their beliefs were probably wrong, 37% of the Generation Z cohort agreed with the statement, and with the engaged Christian group, there was 65% agreement. 65% of those in this group felt that if your beliefs offended someone or hurt their feelings, it is probably wrong. What is that? It's watered-down Christianity, which, when you come right down to it, is not Christianity at all. So then why is all this important? Well, it's important because what all this demonstrates is that the integrity of the Bible and the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ is gradually being undermined to the point where it is no longer significant in the thinking and lives of progressively greater and greater numbers of people in the United States, and in fact, all across the planet. So we are currently living in a very unique time period in the history of our country. That Christian consensus, a term that was coined by Francis Schaeffer some time ago, is no longer a part of our national culture. There has never been a time in the history of our nation when it's been more important to be able to demonstrate to people the unique nature of the Bible and how the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Bible can be relied upon as a source of absolute truth, and why these things are so. God never expected people to accept what he has written in his book based on blind faith for no good reason. When you understand how and where to study the Bible, it can be demonstrated that the Bible has proven to be 100% accurate over and over again, pertaining to historical places and persons which critics have insisted have never existed, until those critics are eventually proven to be wrong through archaeology and other studies. When you understand how and where to study the Bible, it can be demonstrated that modern science actually has lagged centuries behind the scientific information found in the Bible. Now, we could go in either of those two directions almost endlessly to demonstrate the credibility of the Bible, but what I want to do in this series is to demonstrate the unique and trustworthy nature of the Bible based on fulfilled prophecy, and today to look at that prophecy pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the truths in the Bible which uniquely sets the Bible apart from any other book which has ever existed. So what we are going to do is to examine some of the many prophecies pertaining to the birth, life, and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding this whole concept of fulfilled prophecy, and to present God's viewpoint on the importance of fulfilled prophecy, I want to start this off by looking at some verses in the prophet Isaiah. So would you turn to Isaiah 46? Isaiah 46. In Isaiah 46, in the context of the foolishness of worshiping false idols or anything else that takes the place of the one true God of Israel, God has some interesting things to say to Israel in Isaiah 46, and in fact to any human being who has ever lived on the planet. So Isaiah 46 and verse 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? That is a great, great question. God asks the question, who are you going to compare me to? What you have here is essentially a challenge by the one true God and creator of the universe to compare him to any other supernatural entity which you think might exist. Drop down to verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. For I am God, and there is none like me. So this verse states, remember the former things of old. He's talking to Israel here, and this should bring to mind, at least to the mind of the Jew at the time, all of the miraculous interventions which the Lord had done on behalf of Israel so far during the history of that nation. But that which follows extends far beyond the context of just Israel and what the Lord had done for Israel, but to the issue of establishing credibility of the Lord's book, the credibility of the Bible, and what the Lord has said in the Bible. The verse says, and there is none like me. How is it that there is none like the God of the Bible? Well, verse 10 answers that question, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. Here's the real measure of determining who has credibility and who is a phony. Prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, not vague prophecies, but detailed prophecies, not getting it right a certain percentage of the time, but getting it right every time, 100% of the time. When you can do this over and over, hundreds of times, and never get it wrong, you have moved out of the realm of chance, time, and space, as we humans understand it, into the realm of the supernatural. You are the one true God. Then verse 10 goes on to say, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If the God of the Bible has already fulfilled hundreds of prophecies to the letter, which he has, then you can take it to the bank, folks, that any prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. The problem most unbelievers have is that they are simply ignorant of how many times God has fulfilled hundreds of these prophecies. So then let's start to examine some fulfilled prophecies pertaining to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll start that in Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. So as we examine these prophecies pertaining to Israel's coming Messiah, our listeners need to keep in mind that Israel's prophesied Messiah will be functioning according to a number of specific offices, so to speak. Thus, the coming Messiah is given numerous names and titles throughout the Bible. Israel's prophesied Messiah is sometimes referred to as Israel's prophet. Initially, prophesied as the prophet to come in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 through 19, and then later referred to in the Bible in such verses like John chapter 1, verse 21, and Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, the Messiah as Israel's prophet. Israel's prophesied Messiah is also commonly referred to as Israel's priest, and designated even more specifically as Israel's eventual high priest. And on this point, I would refer our listeners to passages like Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, all the way through chapter 10. You all have almost seven full chapters there devoted to the Messiah's role as Israel's high priest in the future. And of course, then there is the enormous issue of the coming Messiah's ultimate role as Israel's king. The entire gospel account of Matthew has as its underlying issue the role as Israel's king. So Micah, we're in Micah chapter 5, and we're looking at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. So here we have this little town of Bethlehem. The name is even specified as Bethlehem Ephratah to distinguish it from another town called Bethlehem, which was located 7 miles southeast of Nazareth, where Jesus spent his early years growing up. Bethlehem Ephratah is a little town 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem Ephratah is also referred to in the Bible as Bethlehem in Judah, or as Bethlehem of Judah, or commonly as the city of David, because this is where King David was born, Israel's King David. Now, there are probably many, many people who know nothing at all about the Bible or about the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, who do know, however, simply from Christmas carols and Christmas cards with the star over Bethlehem and a myriad of other seasonal advertisements and activities associated with Christmas, that Bethlehem is the city where Jesus was supposed to have been born. And notice what the prophecy goes on to say, "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler of Israel." So this one who will be coming from this otherwise insignificant little town of Bethlehem is going to be a ruler. He's going to be a king. He's going to be Israel's king. Now, the actual event is recorded in the gospel account of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So let's take a look at that. Luke chapter 2. What would a message at this time of year be without a reading of the actual account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? So we need to do that. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day in the city of David is born Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." The birth of our Lord. But the event is also recorded in retrospect, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And it is quite fitting that the recording of the fulfillment of this prophecy should be found in the Gospel of Matthew as well, since the whole of Matthew's Gospel account emphasizes the Messiah's role as the King of Israel and his kingdom. So let's take a look now at the events associated with the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Now what is interesting about verse 2 is the fact that you have these wise Gentile men from the east who knew about and who had obviously been waiting for this important prophetic event to happen. Now, we'll look a little later on at how these men happen to have this knowledge and expectation, but for now, what is so striking about what we read here is that these men, complete foreigners, having no connection to the nation Israel at all, that they were basically all in, so to speak, as far as getting on with God's program of establishing his prophesied Messiah as the King of Israel, and they have come to worship him. Obviously, this greatly troubles King Herod, who is the Roman secular king of the day, and he, Herod, he calls for the chief priests and scribes of Israel to learn what he can about the Jewish writings, what they have to say about the coming prophesied Messiah, and about what is going on here. And it's important to understand that it will be these same chief priests and scribes within the nation Israel who will ultimately reject Jesus as their Messiah and who will actually orchestrate his death. Yet they readily confirm that the prophesied Messiah will indeed be born in the city of Bethlehem. Continuing on here in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Herod then encourages these wise men from the east to search out the child and then report back to him where the child can be found so that he can come and worship the child as well. Of course, his intent is to kill the child when he finds out where he is. Continuing on in verse 7, Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Well, notice that in verses 8, 9, verse 11, and 13, you have a description of Jesus as a young child. 2 years may have elapsed since the actual birth event that we read about in Luke. Then verses 12 and 13 make it clear that Herod's intent was to find the child, this child who he perceives as a political threat, and find him and kill him. As we read on, another important prophecy is about to be fulfilled, but before I get into that, I'd like to point out something which God and the Bible use repeatedly to help us understand and appreciate prophecy. Now, I pointed out to you earlier that the coming Messiah is given numerous names and titles throughout the Bible. Prophet, priest, king, and for example, Christ as the Messiah is repeatedly referred to as the Son of God. You will see that in passages like Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, where Peter confesses that he believes that you are the Son of God. And in John chapter 11, verse 27, Martha makes that profession of faith that he is the Son of God. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, a proselyte outside of the nation Israel, in Acts 8, verse 37, professes that he believes that Christ is the Son of God. And it's important to note that the nation Israel is given some of the same names and descriptors. We'll see a number of these as we progress through this study. And one of these descriptors is the fact that the nation Israel is also referred to as God's son. You find that all the way back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where God said, "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." These are words that the Lord spoke to Moses, that Moses was supposed to tell to the Pharaoh. And in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." That pertains to the prophecy that we're going to see here. This is referring, of course, to the exodus of the nation Israel out of Egyptian captivity under the leadership of Moses back in Exodus chapters 14 and 15. As it turns out, this is a literal prophecy which is about to be fulfilled again as we continue on in Matthew 2. Now, one of the reasons why God establishes these similar descriptors between the Messiah and the nation Israel is that there is ultimately going to be such an intimate, inseparable connection between Israel's Messiah and the nation Israel that it's almost as though they're one. This connection is typically referred to throughout the book of Hosea, where the nation Israel is often portrayed as Jehovah's intended wife. And when all prophecy pertaining to Israel's prophetic program is ultimately fulfilled, everything associated with the nation Israel is going to be referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, another reason why God establishes these similar descriptors between the Messiah and the nation Israel is so that God can educate Israel using events that Israel is thoroughly familiar with from their history, and then use those events as foreshadowings, as prophetic pictures of what he is going to do in the future. And we will see other examples of this as we go along. So having said all that, let's pick up again in Matthew 2 at verse 11. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." So the verse ends with these foreigners presenting Israel's king their precious gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, these gifts, of course, have special significance. Gold speaks of a gift appropriate for a king, appropriate for royalty. Frankincense would be related to Messiah's role as a priest. Myrrh speaks to the fact that at this, his first coming, he is going to die. It's like a symbol of the suffering of the prophets of Israel over the years. Myrrh is a plant typically used in the embalming process during that day. Turn for a minute, hold your place here, but turn for a minute back to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. "Any faithful Jew of that day, had he been aware of the information in this verse, would probably have immediately thought back to this passage where Isaiah prophesied what it is going to be like when the Messiah establishes his never-ending kingdom at his second coming. Isaiah 60, look at verse 6. "The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. This whole chapter, and on even into chapter 61, is a vivid description of Israel's never-ending kingdom when it is established. But I just wanted to point out that in this verse, you see again the gifts of gold and incense. But of course, there is no mention of myrrh. Myrrh was that gift associated with the Messiah's death at his first coming, but after his resurrection from the dead, he will never die again. Now back to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, picking it up there at verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. There's the verse that we have in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Okay, so here is the prophetic fulfillment of that event, which was initially part of Israel's past history, but which is also actually a prophetic picture of something that was yet to come. Continuing on in verse 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So meanwhile, having never returned to Herod to report on the location of the child, the wise men, that is, Herod realizes that he's been duped by these wise men from the east, and he devises this plan, which he thinks will ensure the extermination of the child, even though he does not know the precise age or location of the child. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31, and we'll look at this. Jeremiah 31, so not knowing exactly how old the child might be at the time, and not knowing for sure whether the child is still even in the town of Bethlehem or not, perhaps he might now be living in some nearby location closer to Jerusalem, Herod orders the execution of all the children up to the age of 2 years within the area surrounding Jerusalem, from Bethlehem to the south and Ramah to the north, thus fulfilling this obscure little prophecy that just seems to come out of nowhere in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Just as we read back in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Now from here, we're going to go into the book of 2 Samuel to examine another very important prophecy related to the birth of Jesus. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Critics of the Bible often like to point out the differences between the four gospel accounts in the New Testament, and often suggest that these differences undermine the credibility of the Bible. However, nothing could be further from the truth. When you understand the reasons for the differences, you actually gain a much greater depth of understanding of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are about to gain a little of that as a result of the prophecies found in 2 Samuel 7. The context of the passage is that time during Israel's history when David was king. Having successfully conquered all of Israel's enemies, David has this desire to build a house, a permanent temple, in which to house the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and for all of the furnishings associated with the Ark, which for all these years have been traveling around in what was and housed in what was basically nothing more than a tent, a portable tent, the tabernacle. So David expresses this desire to do this to the prophet Nathan, and the Lord tells Nathan, no, that David is not going to be the one to build this house. And we'll break into this information from the Lord, which is given to David from the prophet Nathan, at the end of verse 11, where it says, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Well, rather than David building a house for the Lord is actually going to make David a house, but the Lord is not really talking about a literal physical house for David to live in. David already has a physical house. So we'll see exactly what the Lord means by this as we read on in verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here we begin to see what the Lord means by making David a house. After the death of David, one of David's sons will continue on in a seed line, a royal kingly seed line, which will eventually result in a kingdom which is going to last forever. That same son will also build the house for the Lord, which David had the desire to build. That son, of course, turns out to be Solomon. At least it is Solomon who will build the temple. Now, continuing on in verse 16 here, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. Now, all of this is extremely important prophetically in that this is assuring Israel that this royal seed line from David is going to progress on down from generation to generation until it gets to Israel's prophesied Messiah and king, whoever that may turn out to be. And this, of course, is what is commonly referred to as the Davidic covenant. Now, of course, that royal seed line and Israel's Messiah king will turn out to be Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth will be the end of that royal seed line from David, through which this throne and never-ending kingdom will be established. So it is imperative that Israel's Messiah and king be a bloodline descendant of David. Romans chapter 1, verse 3, you don't have to go to these verses, declares how that Jesus Christ our Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, Paul explains how that when the time was right, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And at the end of the genealogical record in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy ends in verse 16 with Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, the Bible contains two human genealogical records related to the birth of Jesus. One is in Matthew 1, and the other is in Luke chapter 3. So let's turn to Luke chapter 3 and start looking at that. When you examine the two genealogies, you discover some interesting differences. And one of the things you discover is that it is the genealogy in Luke's gospel account which provides the fleshly bloodline connection from David to Mary. The fleshly bloodline connection. Luke's genealogy begins in verse 23, and as you can see, Joseph is mentioned there in verse 23. And what you will also notice is that this genealogy works its way back in time from Jesus in verse 23 all the way back to Adam in verse 38. And the question might be, why is that? Well, the answer is that this is completely consistent with Luke's gospel account emphasizing the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus as a true man. So this genealogy takes you all the way back to Adam, the beginning of man, long before the nation Israel ever even came into existence. You will also notice this that this genealogy is presented by means of who was the son of who. In other words, who was the father of each descendant on down through the genealogy all the way back to Adam in verse 38. You see it over again. Which was the son of? Which was the son of? And the whole account goes through it that way. David can be found at the end of verse 31. And what you see immediately preceding David is that it is Nathan which was the son of David. This is different than from the genealogy presented in Matthew's account. Normally, one would have assumed that this prophesied descendant of David would have worked its way on down through the generations from David's son Solomon to Jesus, because that is technically what is sometimes referred to as the royal kingly line, and that is the way the genealogy flows in Matthew, but it's not the way it flows here in Luke. Here in Luke, it flows through David's son Nathan, who was never a king. Now, there are actually a number of reasons why this had to be the case. One of the reasons, is because of something that took place back in Jeremiah 36. So if you will turn back there with me to Jeremiah 36. The account in Jeremiah 36 involves an interesting event which occurred during the days of the prophet Jeremiah, when Jehoiakim was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we'll begin reading about this in Jeremiah 36 at verse 1. And it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. So we're at that time in Israel's history when the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And here, the sins of King Jehoiakim and the people of Judah in the southern kingdom are reaching that level of evil and apostasy that the Lord is just about ready to have the Babylonians take them into captivity as well. So what we're reading here are basically the Lord's final warnings to the southern kingdom of Judah and to her leaders that if they don't shape up and do so soon and turn away from all their evil, they're going to be taken into captivity as well. Continuing on in verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day, And also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. It may be they will present their supplications before the Lord and will return every one from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury of the Lord hath pronounced against this people. Okay, so the prophet Jeremiah is actually incarcerated. He's in prison at this time. But he dictates these words from the Lord. He dictates the words to Baruch. He gives them to him, who writes them all down in the roll of a book. And Baruch is supposed to give these warnings from the Lord to the people and to the king. Now, we're not going to go through the whole chapter here, but in verses 8 through 19, these warnings are presented to the people and to various officials of the king's courts. And those officials within the king's court know that King Jehoiakim needs to hear these warnings so that hopefully he can redirect the course of the nation and avoid this impending disaster. So if you drop down to verse 20, we have, "And they went into the king, into the court, and they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elisha the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elisha the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was in the hearth." So King Jehoiakim throws the words of the Lord into the fire. Well, that's not how someone is supposed to treat and respond to the word of God. And now the Lord sends this message back to the king in verse 29. "And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? You didn't believe what I had to say, in other words. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he will have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost." Okay? So King Jehoiakim is shortly done away with, and the southern kingdom of Judah is soon taken into Babylonian captivity, just as the Lord had warned would happen to them. But what we really came here to see is this declaration in verse 30. The first part of the verse says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David." The bloodline, the blood seed line through which Israel's Messiah king will not come through this royal kingly line of descendants down from Solomon. The Lord says this is never going to happen. No one from that seed line is ever going to sit on the throne because of what King Jehoiakim had done. His seed line is now completely cut off. Now, going back to Luke 3, as I pointed out to you earlier, this genealogy in Luke 3 is presented by means of who was the son of who. That's the way it's presented from the beginning to the end. But look at look again at verse 23, and we'll read that verse. "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Notice that the verse refers to Jesus being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. There are those who will suppose that Jesus would naturally be the son of Joseph. But there is no place in the Bible where Joseph is ever referred to as the father of Jesus, because he is not the father of Jesus. Now, it is correct to say that Jesus has a human mother, because Mary is the one who is contributing the fleshly bloodline connection from David to Jesus, as we saw through David's son Nathan. But there is no earthly human father involved in the conception and incarnation of Jesus. Turn back to Matthew's genealogy again. There is no earthly human father involved in the conception and incarnation of Jesus. And as verse 20 says, that which is conceived in her, in Mary, is of the Holy Ghost. It is God who is the father of Jesus. Here in Matthew's genealogy, Joseph is simply referred to in verse 16 as the husband of Mary. And that it can be no other way is also true from the standpoint that if Joseph had been the biological father of Jesus, then Joseph's sin nature would have been passed on to his son, and then that would have disqualified Jesus from being the perfect, sinless kinsman redeemer he needed to be in order to pay the sin penalty for the nation Israel, and in fact, for all of mankind. Now, as I pointed out to you earlier, that Matthew's gospel places emphasis on the office of Israel's Messiah and King, and through the earlier chapters of Matthew, you see how that the kingdom was proclaimed to be literally at hand. That is why you see the genealogical record in Matthew beginning with Abraham, the father of the nation Israel, as Abraham is the first in the seed line of patriarchs who will be resurrected into Israel's never-ending kingdom. That is why you see Matthew's genealogy going through David's son Solomon. Solomon was one of Israel's kings. Now, as I said a few moments ago, this genealogy in Matthew is often referred to as the royal bloodline, as opposed to the fleshly bloodline, which is given in Luke's genealogy leading to the Messiah. And to my way of thinking, when I think about this, I think it turns out to be a brilliant fulfillment of prophecy on the part of the Lord. Why? Because those in the nation Israel who are searching to make sure that there is a fleshly bloodline connection from David to the Messiah can clearly see that connection in Luke's genealogy. It comes through David's son Nathan. But those who are insisting, no, it's more important that we see a kingly royal seed line connection leading to the Messiah, they can see that in Matthew's genealogy, even though Joseph is not actually the father of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to note that during the earthly ministry of Jesus to the nation Israel at his first coming, in the gospel accounts, the enemies of Jesus accused him of all sorts of blasphemous things, but they never questioned his genealogy, his genealogical connection back to David. And everything about these genealogies brings up yet another important issue. Whoever this prophesied Messiah and King turns out to be, it's going to be very important for the people of Israel to be able to verify that this person is indeed a descendant of David. And the only way in which that could be done would be for the Messiah to show up before the genealogical records of the people of Israel were destroyed, which history tells us occurred in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the temple. Obviously, that's a demonstration that Israel's Messiah had already come.